we prepare to open the Word of God. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for saving us, for setting us free, for being a good God. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you'd be with us in this room this evening, helping us to understand your word and apply it to our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. About a year ago, I thought it would be fun to take my two kids out to the bakery. I love bakeries, all right? I could eat baked goods all day long. It was my day off, right? So Katie was teaching. I had the kids by myself. And, you know, as you know, if you have little ones, going anywhere is a lot of work. It's tricky, right? First, you got to make sure that the diaper bag is packed, right? You got diapers and water and a change of clothes and another change of clothes because you might need it. And then you got to make sure everyone has gone to the bathroom or has gotten their diaper changed. And then it's socks and shoes time. Now, at our house, it's impossible to find two matching pairs of socks. So we're lucky if we can at least get two matching shoes on their feet. And then finally, we get out the door. I get both kids strapped into the van. Kind of a complicated process, right? Strap, strap. We drive downtown. We find a parking spot. Got to get out the stroller, unstrap the kids, strap them into the stroller, and walk to the bakery, and finally we make it. And guys, it smells good. And the case is full of just delicious, flaky bakery goodness, and you can smell coffee in the air. And I think, oh, yes, it's bakery time. So we pick out the perfect treats, right? And we get to the cashier, and I realize I've forgotten something. Perhaps the most important thing to remember on a trip to the bakery, my wallet. Some things are too important to forget, but somehow we do, right? If I'd forgotten the diaper bag, it'd have been fine. We'd been fine. If I'd forgotten the stroller, we'd be okay. If I'd forgotten to put shoes on their feet, probably still would have been fine. But you can't go to the bakery without your wallet. You gotta remember your wallet. Now, Exodus 12, which is where we find ourselves in our series to the book of Exodus, contains a game-changing moment in the Bible. It's an event that is too important to forget. This is where God lands the knockout punch, right? It's where he leaves Egypt flat on the mat. You can forget a lot of things, okay? But don't forget this. Remember God's deliverance. Why? Why? Right? What does this 3,000-year-old story that we're going to read, what does it have to do with me? I want you to see that what God does here in delivering his people through the sacrifice of a lamb, covering them up from his divine judgment, and leading them out of oppression in victory, what he does here in Exodus 12, he's going to do again, but in a bigger way. Right? This moment in Exodus 12 is pointing forward to Jesus, our Passover lamb who's slain for our sins so that God's just judgment can pass over us. And then Christ leads us out of oppression to sin and death. But you can't understand what Jesus does for us without understanding what's happening here in Exodus 12. It's all one story. It's all part of God's great deliverance. Forgetting this is significantly worse than forgetting your wallet at the bakery, okay? Because when we forget this decisive moment, we're essentially without God, right? We've forgotten our hope. We've forgotten our calling. We've forgotten our status, our privileges, our confidence in the midst of struggle. We've forgotten who we are and what we've been called to if we forget God's deliverance. Now listen. It can be hard to remember stuff, okay? It's, you know, I had to ask Katie the other day how old I was. I'd forgotten how old I was. It's hard to remember things. Our worlds are, you know, very full of distractions, right? I mean, phones, kids, stress and anxiety, work, all kinds of emotional things that are hard to box out. It's hard to remember even really important stuff. But here's the amazing thing about God. He knows that you're forgetful, right? He gets that it's hard for us to remember, and so he provides ways for us to remember his deliverance. There are things that he gives us, that he invites us into, to help us remember his great deliverance. So I want to look at several different sections of this chapter, and as we unpack the ways that God provides for his people to remember his great deliverance, here's an easy way to remember it, all right? Taste it, teach it, trust it. Taste it, teach it, trust it. The first thing that God provides that empowers us to remember his great deliverance is probably the most obvious. Even before we read about this event of God passing over his people and striking the Egyptians, we read first about God calling for a permanent standing national holiday for all of his people, right? A feast called Passover. So look with me in the text, starting in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for him, then let he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head and its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, with your sandals on your feet, with your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when you see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." I don't know if you guys noticed this, but this is a major baller move on God's part, okay? He is instituting a feast for a deliverance that hasn't happened yet, okay? He's so confident that he's going to win, that he's going to succeed, that Israel is going to get up and leave Egypt, that he plans this big feast even before it happens. This is like planning your victory parade on the opening day of the season. Okay, that's how certain God is of the outcome of this final plague. But you'll notice we read a lot there. There's all these little details that go along with the Passover, with this meal. And all of these little details point to the details of God's deliverance. Okay? Like, for instance, right? And hey, I've got to consult commentaries on this stuff. I don't just know this stuff off the top of my head. But look, why is the lamb roasted and not boiled? What's up with that? Like boiled meat? Well, no, roasting would be faster. Remember, the people needed to be ready to leave, right? So if you had to boil something, you would have had to bring water up to temperature, which takes quite a while. If you roast something, it's quicker. It's faster. They have to wear their sandals and their cloak and have their belt on and have their staff. That'd be like the modern equivalent of like having your shoes on and your car keys on you, you know? You know, you get home after a long day, it's late at night, but you still have your car keys and your shoes on because they needed to be ready to leave Egypt, right? When the command came, they had to be ready, right? And then why blood? Why all this blood? Why painting your door frame in blood. What's, you know, what good is that? Isn't that just going to attract flies? Well, think about it. Blood symbolizes life, your lifeblood. Have you heard that expression? And the judgment against sin in the Bible is death. So for God's justice to be satisfied, something has to die in our place. And many people throughout the land of Egypt were going to die on this night. But why the door? Why put blood on the door? Why not somewhere else? Well, it's really the most obvious place to mark an entire household as belonging to God. Notice that God is dealing with whole families here. This is how he's interacting with his people. The whole family comes in. The door is painted and they are saved from his judgment. What about the head and the legs? Why do we got to keep the head and the legs on the thing while we're roasting it? Well, I think the idea here isn't that it was being roasted whole, but that it was being cleaned quickly and then cooked as fast as possible. You don't have to separate every little section of your goat or your lamb into individual types of meat. You just roast the whole thing. And then, of course, you got to eat it all, right? You got to eat all of it. You're not supposed to leave any of it till morning. If anything's left over, you better burn it. This was to indicate that, man, you're going to have to trust God to provide for you on your flight out of Egypt. You can't take it with you. Then you'll notice there's a big emphasis on unleavened bread, right? Like, no yeast in the bread. Now, I've had unleavened bread. It doesn't taste very good, right? I love baked things, especially things that have time to proof and rise and develop all the delicious flavors. The reason it's unleavened bread is because they didn't have time to let it proof and rise. They had to take their kneading bowls on their back and flee. This is the bread of a refugee, of somebody on the run. So all of these little details serve to remind God's people of what we so easily forget. Right? He invites us in to kind of taste, right? Taste his deliverance. Now, when Jesus came, new covenant meal in place of Passover. It supersedes the Passover, which means you don't need the Passover anymore when you have what the Passover points to. All right? We celebrate the Lord's Supper every other week here at New City. And this is one of our off weeks. But God has given us this meal, this communion, the Lord's Supper, to taste his deliverance. He knows we're forgetful, right? He knows we forget that he's done this thing for us, so he gives us a meal to remind us on the regular to taste his deliverance, his goodness. Now, without this, we start to think we've delivered ourselves. We start to think we've let ourselves out of oppression, either by our good works, or our good looks, or our wit, or our generosity, or our universal appeal, whatever it is, I don't know. But we start to believe that's the thing that saved us. But it hasn't. We are not enough for that. The wages of our sin is death, right? It's a death that only Jesus can take for us. And even before he dies, right? Even before he goes to the cross, he institutes this covenant meal to help his disciples taste his sacrifice and be reminded of his death and resurrection. God knows we're forgetful. So he gives us things, sensible things, things we can smell and touch and taste to help us remember his deliverance. He lets us taste. But there's a second thing here. He also tells us to teach it. He invites us to teach it. Look with me at verse 24 through 27. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Let me paraphrase. When your kiddos are like, "Why are we doing this?" you tell them, "This is so we never forget what God has done for us." You teach the coming generation. Now, not all of us will have children of our own to teach, but this is about, this is something, it's bigger than that. It's about telling the coming generation. This is something that has to be passed down, whether you've got your own little kids or not. Responsible for making sure that everyone that comes along behind us understands God's deliverance, all right? One of the best ways to remember something is to actually teach it, right? If you've ever had to teach on something, you know it's stuck in your mind forever. I have a pastor friend who's retired now, and I'm constantly amazed by how much scripture he can just pull out of his head. And what's crazy, not just the scripture memory, but it often has 3 points with it and an illustration. And it's all right there together. He's taught it, so he remembers it. This is why the Christian church has traditionally prioritized ministry to children. Right? We do have a God-given responsibility to pass on the truth and beauty of what God has accomplished for us to kids. Parents especially, but we are all in this together. I want to ask you, when was the last time you explained your salvation to somebody? All right? When was the last time you explained your salvation to someone else? It's not exactly simple. I mean, we think of the gospel as a simple thing, but how does it work that Jesus saves us? How does he do that? And what does his death on the cross really have to do with us? And why death anyway? Couldn't an all-powerful God just snap his fingers? And how do you know that he saved you? Does he kind of pick and choose? Why? The Christian faith, it's not simple. Right? Teaching it to someone else requires that we understand it too. And it's more than just theological truths, right? There's a narrative, there's a story to what God has done in history, but also in your personal history, your own personal stories. We share the stories, truths of God's deliverance with the coming generation. Now, for those of us with children old enough to be in the service for communion, that's an opportunity to explain to them what we're doing and why we're doing it. And see what questions they have. Encourage those questions and teach them from the Bible. If you want another, you know, very practical way to apply this, New City Kids Club is having a VBS at the end of the summer, and you will have an opportunity to teach kids about the great salvation that you have. And it is amazing, I will say, just personal testimony. There's always a moment in our time at Edenwood where I'm explaining a catechism question, and it gets to Jesus, and the room gets really quiet. And the kids sort of lean in. And I'm always, to be frank, I'm always a little bit taken aback. I'm surprised. And I find myself stammering a little bit because they're so intent and listening. This is an opportunity to tell the coming generation the goodness and the grace of God. One final point. To make sure we never forget it, God invites us not just to taste it and teach it, but also he invites to trust his deliverance, to trust it. Can you imagine just for a second how these families must have felt? Right? God has decimated the land around them with frogs and mosquitoes and hail and locusts and darkness. He struck down the livestock. He's ruined the local economy. And now he says he's going to kill all the firstborn in the land. I used to think that it was only like little kids that were killed in this, but it doesn't actually specify. It just says the firstborn. In my nuclear family, that means I would have lost both of my parents and my older brother. Take a second and imagine who you would lose if God struck down all the firstborn. And remember, all of this would come upon you unless you trust Yahweh, unless you trust God and listen to these crazy commands, right? It tells you, dip a branch of hyssop into this pot of blood and wipe it on your doorframe and eat this meal. And you better eat all of it and stay inside your house. Don't come out of your house. And if you don't eat all of it, you better burn it. Keep your clothes on you. Be ready. I kind of wonder, you know, imagine just leaning your world, like the life of your children, up against these strange commands from God. Would you trust him? Let's pick up the story in verse 28. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. Everything that God promised, he brings about in one fell swoop. He said, "Firstborn are going to die unless you follow these instructions." Lo and behold, the firstborn are killed, but those who have listened to Yahweh's instructions are saved. Then what happens? Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron and says, "Get out," which is exactly what God promised would happen. And then you see this little detail about them plundering the Egyptians. Remember when God called Moses? He said, "You're going to plunder the Egyptians." And it's exactly what happens. And another interesting little detail, verse 38, we didn't read that far, but it's not just the Israelites leaving. Other nations, other ethnicities have joined Yahweh's people. It's this multi-ethnic multitude coming up out of the land of Egypt. God's evangelistic mission, right, to make himself known to the world is taking shape, taking root, and flourishing right here. Look at his track record. Would you trust him? Look at how he's delivered on his promises. You see it back then. Will you trust him now? The other day, I had to get up on top of my roof because a branch had fallen down. It was a big branch. And I climbed up pretty easily. It's easy to get onto my roof. You know, I had a ladder, and I, you know, scurried up there. I took care of the branch. The hard part is getting down. My ladder is sturdy, right? And I'd been up there for maybe, you know, 15, 20 minutes, and you know, I was kind of tired. Muscles were a little tight. And I get down there on the edge of the roof, and I have to look back, and I see my ladder. And I, you know, I venture a foot down there trying to see if I can feel it, because you can't really see it. You know, you got to kind of trust that it's back there, and that you're stable and steady. Yeah, my ladder is strong, right? I know it's back there, but at some point, I'm going to have to put my foot down and trust. Right? I'm going to have to step back. I can still hang on to the roof, but I'm going to have to step back. And if it's not there, I'm going down. All right? When we talk about trust, it's not a, "Oh, let's just, you know, we'll see. Sure, we'll try it. We'll put the little blood on the door." It's not like that, okay? It's like leaning your life on something, okay? That's what trust is. Is it going to hold, or am I going to fall? The stakes are high. Now, when we gather around this room to take the Lord's Supper, the pressure's off, okay? Right? We haven't been dodging plagues. God hasn't promised to let loose on our firstborn children. But we're still given some pretty weird instructions to follow. Instructions about drinking his blood and eating his body It sounds kind of like this ritualistic cannibalism, right? Like, what is going on here? I mean, if you've never experienced before, I'm sure you look at it and think, man, this is a cult, isn't it? Right? It's pretty out there. And there may be the same question in the air. Will you come and trust his deliverance? Do you trust him? God fulfills all of his promises to his covenant people, and we see the evidence of it here in Exodus 12. And he invites us to come and trust him on the basis of his track record. He invites us to live our lives looking back on all the promises he's delivered us. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper next week, if we take it in faith, if we take it trusting in God, we're going to be reminded of the moment where Jesus bore our griefs and our sorrows. That moment where he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. We'll be reminded that the punishment that brings us peace was upon him. We'll be reminded that by his wounds, we get healed. It's easy to forget things, even very important things. Wallet, keys, watch. Who hasn't lost the keys to their car or locked them inside the car? Who hasn't forgotten an important anniversary or a special day? We're human beings. We forget stuff. And the amazing thing about God is that in all of his holy perfection, he reaches down to give us a hand. Not to get our keys out of the car, okay? But to help us to remember the way that he's delivered us from the oppression of sin and death. To help us remember how he's led us out in triumph. To forget his deliverance is to forget who we are as God's people. So to help us remember, he lets us taste his kindness at the Lord's Supper. To make sure the story doesn't die out, he invites us to teach the next generation of his mighty acts. And then to drive it down deep in our hearts, he invites us to trust him. To check out his track record and to lean our lives on him. This is a God who, for our sake, gave up his firstborn. The death of the firstborn of Egypt couldn't atone for all the sins of the world. We needed a better firstborn. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, is stricken, smitten, afflicted, killed on a cross. So that we can walk free. And we celebrate that at this meal, at the Lord's table. Now, if you're not a Christian, consider whether or not you want to know a God like this, a God who delivers, who keeps his promises, a God who's just and gracious. Which side of the story do you want to be on? With the Egyptians or with the Israelites? Do you want to be among that beautiful mixed multitude that Jesus leads out in victory from oppression? If you do, then surrender your life to Christ. Give your life over to him. Taste and see that he's good. Be taught the way of Christ and trust that he will save you. But if you're a disciple of Jesus, then I want this week to be a week of yearning, of longing for what's coming next Sunday. An opportunity to look forward to the meal that we get to share together. It's an opportunity to taste, to teach, to trust in the deliverance of our great God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you that you did not spare your own Son, but freely gave him up for us. Thank you for the real tangible things that we can touch and smell and taste that remind us of your goodness and your grace, your great deliverance, how it reaches back so long ago and comes up right up into the present. And extends even into the future, where we look forward to the day when you come back, when the meal doesn't have to end, where the feast keeps going, where you'll wipe every tear from our eyes, where sin will be no more, where death will be swallowed up in victory, finally. God, we long for that day, and in the meantime, we pray that you'd give us endurance to remember just what you've done for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and receive the Lord's benediction? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now, throughout the week, and forever. Amen. Don't forget to pick your kids up.